Can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Picking up where we left off last week, we considered how Peter has just encouraged his readers to crave the life sustaining growth of the Lord's goodness. He said, to long for that pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good. So what we have tasted, the Lord's goodness, is what we should continue to crave, what we should continue to long for, should be the cry of our heart. And now he's going to transition just a little bit. He's still staying on this same line of thought, but he shows how that occurs, how that craving, how that longing occurs within the context of the church. And so specifically, he's going to point us to our relationship to God in worship. He's going to point us to our past, this redemptive history. He's connecting it to Scripture in the Old Testament. And so a house of the Word, and then we'll see also he reflects upon those outside of the community as a house of witness. And so before we read this passage, let's once again ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we open your word and we depend upon you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Soften our hearts so that we can receive your word, that we can hear it, discern the truth and understand it, and then apply it to our lives, that we would be not hearers only, but doers of your word, so that we could apply it and experience it, that our worship might be more full, that our understanding of your word might grow, and that our witness would be effective, because it's by your spirit that it is being testified. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do a work that only you can do, that you would arrest our hearts and our attention to focus upon you. It's for your glory we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, he's answering this question, where do you go? If you have this thirst, if you have this craving for that life-sustaining growth that you can only find in Christ, where do you go to have that thirst quenched? Well, what we see here is that you go to the living stone being built. In other words, you go to Jesus. And so this, I think that you can boil down Peter's point in this section to this. Jesus Christ is building his church by centering the hearts of believers upon his saving grace. Jesus Christ builds his church by centering the hearts of believers upon his saving grace. That's how he's building this spiritual house. It's directly related, in fact, to where what we looked at in the very beginning, from verse 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, where he calls his readers elect exiles, those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's that setting apart, right? He is setting apart this house, a spiritual house. He's building them up. As we come to him, we become like him. He is a living stone, the living stone. And when we come to him, we ourselves become living stones. And then he places us for a purpose in that house. And Peter actually mixes metaphors here. It's almost as if the metaphor just kind of breaks down at some point, and he calls us a holy priesthood. And you're living stones. You're the stones of the building. But you're also inside the building. You're also doing the work of the ministry. You're being equipped for that same work that he's called you to. It's like the glory of what God has done for you, the blessings on which in which he's poured out upon you are too great for any one particular metaphor. And he begins to combine them. So we'll see that house of worship in verses 4 through 5. We'll see a house of the word, verses 6 through 8, and a house of witness, verses 9 through 10. So opening up here with this house of worship, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's to him. The him to whom we are coming is the Lord. You have to just go back to verse 3 and see that that's who he's referring to. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, as you come to the Lord, who is a living stone, it was Jesus who was rejected by men. Right? Jesus is the living stone. And it's Jesus who is building us up as a spiritual house. So notice that you come to the living stone. You yourselves are like living stones being built up. That's the primary command in these two verses here. It's that you're being built up. It's a passive tense. It's almost hard to translate because it means we're relying upon someone else to do something to us. It's not active. It's passive. We must rest in what Christ is doing, what the Lord is doing as he places us in the house. So if he can call the believers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, then we have to conclude that any sacrifice made to God through another name would be unacceptable. And so if we want to kind of go with the flow of the culture, we want to say, look, believe whatever you want to believe. If it helps you, if it's good for you, that's great. But what is Peter saying? He's saying no, that there is an acceptable way to make sacrifices to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through him alone. It's the claim to the exclusivity of what Christ has done for us. We rest in that. So we have to conclude that all these other sacrifices that are made to God are unacceptable to him. Peter calls Jesus and believers here living stones. He calls Jesus the living stone, and then we ourselves are becoming living stones. Why does he call it? Why does he use that language of living? What does that look like? If you could imagine a brick building that's got living stones, why is he using the language of living? Isn't it enough to just think of a spiritual house that Jesus is building here? You're just one of the pieces. You're one of those bricks that are being laid. That, you know, calling it spiritual means that it's a metaphor, right? When we recognize that it's not literally that we're becoming bricks here. So why then call it, though, living stones? Well, we actually sang about this. It has to do with the resurrection. Peter began with a reference to Jesus's resurrection, that he is a living stone being built up. He was a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So his rejection is exemplified by what? His crucifixion, the rejection of men. And by suggesting that he is a living stone, it's saying that he was not dead. He didn't remain dead. He did die truly in his flesh, in his humanity. Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days. And yet he rose again, so that we would call him now a living stone. He's fulfilling these passages of Scripture, these promises, these prophecies from the Old Testament. And so the point Peter is emphasizing is that as we partake in that resurrection life, we become part of that spiritual house. We also become living stones, right? He's implying that prior to coming to Jesus, we are what? Dead. Dead spiritually. Unable to communicate to God. Unable to come to him. Unable to turn to him. We depend upon the Lord, right, to draw us. And we must come to Jesus. When he bids us to come, we must go. And when we come, what does he do? He immediately places us in somewhere in this spiritual house. He puts us in a certain place. And we may be at the bottom of the wall. We may be at the top of the wall. We may be right in the middle. But the point is, you have a place. You became a contributing member that is now offering spiritual sacrifices in your life to God. And so here's the point. Think about this. Going with the analogy, if you're removed from that wall, what happens? That wall isn't able to function as well as it should. Especially if too many of those bricks are removed. But each little hole now lets in this uncomfortable draft. And you might even hear this annoying whistling sound in your house because of that hole that's there. And now rodents can get in, and birds can find their way into the home, right? You've opened a door. You've opened a place now in that wall that wasn't meant to be there. That's the need we have for one another. So that when someone decides, well, I don't want to be a part of that anymore, I'll just do my own thing. I can love God, but it's just too hard being a part of a community of other sinners who can mistreat me, who can hurt me. And so I'll just isolate myself. Now, I'm not saying that there's not reason at sometimes to leave a fellowship. There's good reasons for that at times. But what Peter is emphasizing here is that we need to be in fellowship with one another, that we need to be in a community. It's not an option to just isolate ourselves and to go on our own. Right, we must depend upon one another, and that again comes back to this idea that we must be vulnerable. We have to be willing to let our needs be known, to share those needs so that those needs can be met. That's part of how the Lord is using us. And that's part of how we engage and do the work that he's called us to. That is in itself acts of worship. When we say that this is a house of worship, we're not just talking about what happens here on Sunday morning. That should be worship, and every element that we go through in our bulletin is worship as well. Right? Those are all, they need to be connected to worship. They need to be connected to God's word. We need to be in prayer or using, you know, we use the word in our prayer. We use the word in our call to worship. We preach the word. We sing the word. Right? So we're grounded in upon his word in our worship. And yet, as a spiritual house being built up, it's not limited to our gathering together. We remain connected to one another throughout the week. We remain dependent upon one another throughout the week. And so when we see a weakness in the wall, we all work to patch that weakness up, to support it, to encourage, to bear one another's burdens. And that in itself is also an act of worship. And so it leads us to this next point, which I've already sort of got into a little bit here, the house of the word, that we rely upon the word. Here, Peter is referencing three different passages in the Old Testament that Jesus has fulfilled. And so we're not going to turn to those Old Testament passages. You can look them up later. But he says here in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So to reject Jesus is to be put to shame. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. He goes on, the honor is for you who believe. Those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. Now, notice this, though. As we're considering this, verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What were the builders doing? They're building a house. They're also building a house. They're not being lazy. They're working. And more than likely, Peter has in mind religious leaders, right? Who received the bulk of Christ's condemnation when he came? He called out the religious leaders who should have been leading people into repentance, but were hypocritically living their lives, promoting themselves. Religious leaders here are building a temple, but they're doing so without the cornerstone. Right? They've rejected the cornerstone. Their house is being built instead upon works, upon self-effort, upon moral goodness. They're depending upon their perfection to stand as their justification, right? That's what justifies them before God, is their own goodness. And so they've rejected the cornerstone, which is meant to line up everything else in the house. And so they're using either some faulty brick as a cornerstone. What happens? Everything in that house is now off kilter. It's unstable because they've rejected the cornerstone. Verse 8, those who reject Christ will ultimately stumble, and they consider him an offense, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They disobey the word. That's why they stumble. They stumble because they disobey the word. They don't accept the whole counsel of God's word. They pick and choose what they want to learn. They pick and choose what they like about God's word. When they come to a hard part, they just say, well, I won't really read that anymore. Or as a pastor, I won't preach those difficult passages. We can just avoid the things that make us uncomfortable. They don't accept the whole counsel of God's word. And what happens? They trip over the stone that they rejected. The stone they threw out, that they left and out away from the house, is the one they keep tripping over as they come back to do their building on their moral goodness. They trip over that exclusivity of Christ, literally. And here's this. This is important to see. The end of verse 8. If they remain there, it will be because God destined them to remain there. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. If God is truly God, then God must be free. God must be free to choose. And that might be difficult to accept. But it's not difficult to see in Scripture. We find it very plainly here. We find it in plenty of other texts. Those who stumble over the stone, those who reject Christ, those who are disobeying his word, even now, are doing as they were destined to do. See, God is free to elect some to eternal life, and he's also free to pass over others. To read this in some other way is to simply twist it. He has predetermined those who are his own. And here's the thing, the number of the elect, he knows their names. He doesn't just know the number, he knows their names, he knows the number of hairs on their head. He knows them intimately. But from our perspective, from what we understand, we might think, well, if I've been building this house and I've been, you know, tripping over this stumbling stone, but now I see what I did. Now I see what's happened. So I'm going to go back and get that cornerstone and I'm going to put it in place. And you're halfway done with your home. Now you're going to try to fit that cornerstone in somewhere. That's oftentimes what Christianity is. Right, we come to church and we think, I'm gonna get it together. I'm going to put Christ where he needs to be, where he belongs. And so we put him where we think we want that cornerstone. Maybe down here where my neighbors won't necessarily see. And I don't want it to affect too much of my daily living. So I'll try to put it out of the way. The builders might try to place the cornerstone in at a later point, but what happens? It'll never fit. The whole structure has to come down. Everything has to crumble down so that you can start over. You can place the cornerstone and then line everything up so that your life is centered upon Christ. That's why I say the main idea is that Jesus Christ is building his church by centering us upon his saving grace. The way we do that is we get rid of everything else that we're trusting in. We destroy the house that we've been building all our lives. And we start over. Everything has to begin from that one cornerstone. And then each new stone that is laid is properly aligned with that cornerstone. That's why conversion is devastating to our lifestyle. It transforms us. Everything comes down and is rebuilt according to this new blueprint. In fact, it's not even a blueprint that we have clearly laid out in front of us so that we're the ones building. What happens? We let go. We relinquish the title of builder and we become a living stone that the Lord is now using to build his house. We let go of our priorities and our prerogatives and we trust in Christ to bring us to himself, to use us for his kingdom purposes. We become part of this spiritual house, and then we begin to work alongside one another in this holy priesthood. And so we must come to Jesus. That's the first point he makes. As you come to him, you come to Jesus surrendering your own blueprint, all your priorities, the task that you have, and allowing Christ to reshape us and place us wherever he sees fit. You're trusting him to break you and to use whatever's left for his kingdom purposes. We're clay in the potter's hands, and we'll never be the same again. But we'll be precisely where we were destined to be. A spiritual house is committed to the word. And it'll also be committed to witness. What do you see? In verse 9, you see this reflection upon several elements of blessings, right? That he's already mentioned several of them, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So in the same way that the stone was chosen to become the cornerstone, so Peter's readers were chosen to be living stones. Just as it was foreordained and planned by God, every detail of our salvation was planned ahead of time, so is those that come to him. Peter details the benefits of our election. He calls us a royal priesthood. We have this privileged access to God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ. We're all a part of that royal priesthood. So that we only have one mediator, Jesus Christ. You don't come through the pastor. You don't come through a priest. You go directly to Jesus. The pastor's role is to shepherd the people to him, to Christ. We're a holy nation. We've been set apart, once again, as we referenced from verse 2. sanctified by the Holy Spirit, a holy nation that's been set apart, chosen by him, that we might find his son precious. What we saw in verses 19 and 20, that the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that precious blood was shed for us. And it was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And then thirdly, he gives us this distinction as a people for his own possession. This is a designation not of indentured servitude, not of slavery, but it conveys this joyful ownership that God has. It's a reflection here in Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commands, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is being fulfilled here. This is what Jesus fulfilled. That we now are his treasured possession, that he rejoices to receive us. That there was a joy of fellowship and communion with us that was set before him so that he would endure the cross in order to enjoy that privilege. Do you reflect upon that? The fact that God is proud, God the Father is proud to have children walking in his ways, who are precious to him. And it's because of those blessings, because we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, that proclamation takes place, right? That we now proclaim those excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. That proclamation takes place as we live our lives devoted to worship and the word. As all of life is one of worship, even in whether we eat or drink, that it's all an act of worship and devotion to his word, that we begin to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. Well, what's the point of your proclamation if we know that some hearts are not destined to respond to that proclamation? If hearts are not changed, why evangelize if we're continually rejected? Well, one of the things here that we see is that our Father is pleased when we proclaim his excellencies. God is pleased with our faithful efforts, with our faithfulness. And part of worship, right? Part of evangelism is worship because we're declaring what God has done in us. And we're sharing it with others, asking them, crying out to God. First of all, this reality means that we don't just go out and talk to people. It means we should spend three times as long on our knees for people, for God to change their hearts, to draw them to repentance. Because it's him that must do that work. It's not the perfection of our arguments. And then in that strength, we go out and we can be a witness for him. Like, does the parent, that argument you have as a child, my parent's better than your parent? My parent can beat up your parent. We have that argument. Does it ever win people over? Do they go, oh, you know, you make a good point. I'm sure you're right. No, not typically, but it does what? It brings a smile to the parents' faces to know that their child loves them and thinks highly of them. Well, our faithfulness is like that, right? As a treasured, precious possession of our Lord, when he hears us making him known, declaring and proclaiming his excellencies, he relishes in that, like a loving father would relish. So prior to coming to Christ, our presence in this spiritual house was unnecessary. And it was even the offerings that we made were unacceptable. We might have unwittingly rejected the cornerstone, which would have ensured our life was in a proper alignment. Our unbelief left us in shame. We stumbled over God's stone and routinely took offense at his voice. We rebelled against God. We lived in darkness and were insignificant people who had not received mercy. This song was the one I was going to ask Vanessa to close with, "All I Have Is Christ," because it draws this out, that we were running a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And it's in that beholding of God's love displayed on the cross that our hearts were transformed, that our hearts, what we used to find disgusting, now becomes beautiful. What we used to stumble over now becomes something that we receive and we rejoice in and we want to proclaim to others. We lived in darkness and were insignificant people who had not received mercy. That's where he closes in verse 10. Once you were not a people. You weren't even a people. You were nothing. You thought you were something, but you were nothing. Apart from God, there is nothing. There is no purpose. You remove God from the equation, what is the point of living? But here's the promise. God chose us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God called us when we were deaf. And he revealed himself to us while we were blind. He enables us to come to him by faith, opening our eyes, opening our ears, changing our hearts, so that we would not only come to him by faith, but to receive that commission that he gives to us, to be a part of this spiritual house. After calling us to himself, he calls us to proclaim his excellencies. And so we're to preach Christ, and we're to tell others of the benefits that we've received. And we'll close with this. A house of worship, we're a house of the word, and we're a house of witness. Who would you talk to if you knew they would listen? If you knew they would hear you, and you knew they would respond in faith, who would you share the gospel with? Maybe the Lord's placed someone on your heart. And I would suggest that the risk of offending that person is nothing in comparison to the reward of seeing God convert them. Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, you were once as they were, and they might become as you are now. A people proclaiming his excellencies. May today be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's